What a marvelous day and opportunity for us to meet together again. And I would like to begin by just thanking each and every one of you. We like to try to recognize everyone who plays a part in the very fact that you came here, the fact that you've been so diligent in spending hours sitting and listening to me. You have, each and every one of you, blessed my life. And I thank you for that, and I thank you for your prayers as we travel around the country and around the world. I thank you for praying for Fassel and Carrie and their ministry, for the other missionaries that we're involved in. And, you know, in a group like this, there are a lot of people who are involved in various ministries, and we need to remember one another in our prayers. So I thank you for that. I thank you for all that you have meant to me. Thank you for the team that's pulled this conference together. I always walk away from each one of these conferences feeling like I'm the fortunate one. I feel like I gain much more than I'm able to give. And I always leave not discouraged, but always feeling like there was so much that was left unsaid. So many things I could have taught, so many things that I could have zeroed in on, or areas that I could have touched, but time limits all of us. We all battle against the limitations of time, but we can redeem the time by doing what we can in the time that we have. So I pray that each one of you, I spent time last night and this morning just praying for everyone who has attended, and my prayer is that you walk away with something that'll make a difference in your life, something that's going to answer a question you have, give you direction that you need, encourage you in a difficult circumstance of life, illuminate maybe an area that you were unsure about. My prayer is that you're walking away with something that the Spirit of God has given to you. This morning we're going to have our first session, and then in the second session it's all going to be aimed at and geared toward the celebration of the Lord's table. This session is 9:30 to 10:30, is that right? Roughly. So we'll take a break after this session, then we'll come back together. We'll finish the book, and we'll finish the book aiming at the celebration of the Lord's table. And the celebration of the Lord's table has become a key part of every conference that we do. I feel that it is a great privilege for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, before we part and go our separate ways, to do what Jesus Christ asked us to do. You know, the wisest man who ever lived, I mean, after all, when you're omniscient, you know, it's easy to be wise. The wisest man who ever lived taught the deepest and the greatest truths in the simplest of terms. You'll search in vain to find anywhere that Jesus uses difficult and complicated language. Sometimes what he says is difficult to understand because it's very deep, but it's always conveyed in simple childlike language. But the amazing thing is, in the closing moments of his life, he made one request, and that request was that we would remember him by the celebration of the Lord's table. And I believe it has a significance, and I think we fail oftentimes to see the significance of believers gathering together, and in the simplicity of those emblems and the simplicity of what they convey, celebrating the Lord's table together. So we're going to do that. Let's begin again this morning, as we ought to begin, by taking a moment of silent prayer. Remember that you are, if you're here as a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of your ministries is that of a believer priest. And the primary function of your priesthood is intercession for others. However, in order to be effective interceding in behalf of others, you also have the privilege of boldly approaching the throne of God's grace to make sure that you are prepared and equipped. And as we have opportunity to open the Word this morning, we need to make sure that we are having fellowship with the Lord, that our mind is right, that we are focused, that we get all of the clutter of the daily concerns of our lives and the things that we have to go back to as we return home and problems that we may be facing or difficulties that we have with others. This is a good time to deal with all that and just commit it to the Lord. And, you know, if there's unforgiveness in your heart, Jesus made it very clear, before you offer your offering to the Lord, make sure that you deal with the lack of forgiveness in your own heart. Deal with that and have a forgiving attitude. And not just a forgiving attitude, but a willingness, if necessary, to go to people that you may have either offended or been offended by, and convey the forgiveness that Christ makes possible in your life. So a moment of silent prayer for our personal use, and then I'll pray. We will then open to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Join me at the throne of God's grace. Almighty Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, claiming our birthright, and that is illumination and guidance by your Spirit to understand the truth that is set before us, to feast on the bread of life this day, to strengthen and nourish our souls, to find guidance for our days ahead, direction in our lives, strength for our faith. Above all, it's our prayer that you will increase our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that love will be manifested in a life that is surrendered as a sacrificial offering to him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that that love will also be manifested as we set aside our own personal and selfish interests and have concern, compassion, and care for those around us. Faith works through love. This is a message that comes through in so many of Paul's epistles. Help us to put our faith to work. Bless our time together in the Word. Let Jesus Christ come through strong and clear. Let him be lifted up, exalted, and magnified as we study and as we worship together this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I was speaking earlier with some folks, and I mention this guy quite often. But I was talking to Perry and Mandy, because Perry is a gifted teacher and is developing that gift and looking for how God is going to use him. I would encourage you to pray for them, that God will direct them. We're hoping that they can join us on a mission trip at some point. We may be pulling together a conference down in their area, and it may be a conference in the living room with five or six of us, unless some of you decide to drop in. But we'll keep you posted on the developments of that. But I was talking to Perry, and I was talking about a guy that came over to Australia about probably 7-8 years ago, named Randy Marshall. Randy Marshall was recommended to us by Dr. Rodmacher, who came across and did some teaching. And if you know anything about Dr. Rodmacher, he has a tremendously distinguished career in the ministry of the Word. He is, by the way, pretty much at death's door. His heart's giving out. His body's giving out. I don't know where he is age-wise, but he's close to 80. Randy Marshall called me about a week ago. I hadn't talked to him since he had visited us in Australia, and we renewed our acquaintance, and he has a great desire to accompany us on a mission to Australia. He's got a couple of other guys that are going to join us. And it just kind of brought back to my mind the impact that he had when he came to teach primarily our young students preparing for ministry. We had a number of young men that were at that time preparing for ministry, and Randy Marshall is a speaker. He's a communicator. As a matter of fact, he is a trainer in how to communicate. Randy Marshall has worked for major corporations, major companies. I think American Airlines was one of them. He puts on seminars that people come to. They're very popular and in great demand, where he takes people that are in the business world and basically teaches them how to communicate. I like him because he's unorthodox. While he was in Australia, we took him to the local Christian school, Swan Christian School, And so they thought, well, this guy's a speaker. We'll let him speak to the debating class and the speech class. So they put all of these kids in there, and immediately the instructor started sort of trying to impose his idea of good speaking skills, and it was all about posture, and it was all about gestures, and it was all about not saying and all of those things. And Randy Marshall said, yeah, I don't worry about any of that. He said, the important thing is the message. Forget about all the little quirks and let those things take care of themselves. He said, if you've got a message, people are going to want to hear you. It's not how you stand at the pulpit. It's not your wonderful gestures. It's none of those things. It's, does the message have a resonance in the souls of the people that you're speaking to? But I want to share with you a few of the things that Randy shared with us, because I think they're going to fit this morning. But let's begin by just reading the first five verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I think you'll see how these things that I'm going to share with you come into play. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, several times you'll see Paul using this earlier in 1 Timothy. When Paul charges Timothy or Titus with a solemn oath, I'm charging you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Not only is he reminding Timothy again, hey, there is an accounting coming. There is a day when we are going to give an account of what we have done. But he's also reminding him of the awesome responsibility that is on his shoulders to stand before people and communicate the eternal truths of the Word of God. And every one of us who has any kind of a teaching ministry, whether it's Sunday school, like Nan and the team who are over in India now working with those little children, they're going to be reaching thousands of kids. What a heavy, heavy responsibility. I ask you to pray for them. They need your prayers. You can't imagine the difficulty of trying to pull together hundreds of kids in a single gathering. In one senior class that they had 800 children. Imagine having 800 children in a place where there are no seats. They've got to sit on a concrete floor. And you have to not only maintain order, but you've got to convey a message to those little kids through a translator. And it's a marvelous time, and you know, the effect is amazing, but what a responsibility. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to judge the living and the dead. I try to keep this in mind before I stand up to teach. What an awesome responsibility. How easy it is for my tongue to go off into areas that I might want to talk about. And we have to constantly keep ourselves under the authority of the Spirit of God, in line with the teaching of the Word of God, and make sure that every moment we're saying, Spirit of God, I depend on you. I sit here right before I start and I say, I pray. I depend so much on the Spirit of God to guide my mind and my mouth because of this great responsibility. And then he says in verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. There should never be any such thing as a pastor who is not ready to teach. I have seen situations where someone is asked to teach. They're in the ministry. That is their gifting and calling, apparently. And they say, oh, well, I haven't had time to prepare. There should never be a time you are not prepared. The pastor of the little church that we attend in Prescott Valley asked me one time, would you be ready to stand up and say something to the group about such and such? And I said, I'm always ready. That's my calling. I get it right here. Be ready. I've already indicated to you that the word that's used here, aphistomi, is a military word. It's a word that means you have been placed at a post. You are a soldier of Christ, and therefore stand at your post and fulfill the purpose for which you have been placed there. So preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. We are living in that time. It's very easy to be a connoisseur of Bible teaching. Oh, I listen to so-and-so, and I listen to so-and-so, and I, you know, you take what you like of this one, you take what you like of that one, but are you willing to sit under the authority of the Word of God and receive rebuke and correction, to be confronted regarding your life, to have things exposed that are hidden in your own soul and in your own mind, and have those things rebuked and corrected? Don't become a connoisseur. I'll point out to you in passing that the phrase sound doctrine, which is a favorite of Paul through the pastoral epistles, the word sound is hugiaino, and it means healthy or health-giving. It is something that produces spiritual health. Teaching that produces spiritual health is identified by the fact that it conforms us to the character of Jesus Christ. It is spiritually healthy. Verse 4 says, they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. It's happening all around the world today. Fables taught as Bible truth. The imaginations of men, the illusions and the fancy of men being taught as Bible truth. Verse 5, but you. There again is that contrast. Paul's saying the whole world is going this way, but you, Timothy, stand against the tide. Stand against the current. If the whole world goes apostate, Timothy, you stand. And that should be the desire of each and every one of us, to go against the flow. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, I want to touch primarily on verse 5 this morning, but let me just share with you a few of the things for those of you who are involved in ministry, for those of you who are looking for a ministry. And by the way, if you're a child of God, you should be involved in ministry. You have a ministry. You may say, well, I don't know what it is. I don't know what my gift is. And I would modify the answer that I gave John when he asked, should you seek your gift? I think a better way for me to give the answer is you should seek to serve. If you seek to serve, you'll find your gift. Your gift will function. Don't worry about identifying it or getting a tag or, you know, having a sign posted on you, I'm this or I'm that. Just serve and let God guide that service and watch what doors he opens. Which leads me to Randy Marshall's instructions to us in Australia. Randy pointed out that from ancient times, actually Aristotle brought this up and laid a foundation for what I'm about to present, what he presented to us, and that is whenever a man stands up to speak to a crowd, within about the first 3 minutes, most of the people in that group will have evaluated whether this person is worth listening to or not. Randy said that there are 27 means of communication. Only, I think, 6 of them are verbal. Think about that. Body language. Sometimes something that's overused, but body language has a lot to say. Eye contact. Have you ever gone to listen to someone who's always looking up here? Isn't it hard to believe, by the way, we have a president who's always this? You know why? He's afraid to look into that camera. And he's afraid to look into that camera because he lacks substance. This is easy to do. And besides, if the teleprompter's here and here, you know, it's just a communicator who will not make eye contact. And somewhere during the course of this conference, I hope that you and I have locked eyes. Because eye contact is extremely important. Eye contact says you're important. Your life matters. I'm not just shotgunning to a group. I'm speaking to individuals with individual lives, with individual needs. And therefore, during the course of the message, there has to be that point of time where there's that personal eye contact. Eye contact is one of those very important things. So Randy's instruction to the young men, and as I'm passing on to you, which he referred back to Aristotle, what is it that people look for? What are the questions that people ask when you stand up in front of them? There are basically three. Number one, can I trust you? If someone is going to take up your time, if you're going to travel to listen to somebody, I would assume that the idea is you want to get something out of it. And if this person is going to stand up as an authority on a subject, It doesn't mean that you've mastered it. It doesn't mean you know everything there is about it. It simply means that you are farther along the path than someone else. The question is, can I trust you? Can I trust you? The second question is, do you care about me? That comes back to that eye contact. Am I important in your scheme of things? Doesn't mean that you have to rush out and, you know, gush over someone. It simply means that you convey the idea, which is a biblical ideal. And that is, your life matters. Your life is significant. The God of heaven, almighty authority of the universe, created you, designed you, placed you in this time for a purpose. And therefore, as a communicator of that message, as a representative of Jesus Christ, there has to be that conveying of the sense that you are important. Do you care for me? The third question is, do you know what you're talking about? Do you know what you're talking about? Do you really have a grasp of the topic? Those are questions that consciously or unconsciously go through people's minds. And essentially, as Aristotle put it, these three questions relate to three areas of life. Can I trust you? That's the ethos. What word do we get from ethos? Ethics. Ethos relates to character. This is why I said it's really a lie to say it's not the man, it's the message. If that man is not being hammered out on the forge of life to be a reflection of the message, there's something wrong. If my life and my message don't line up, and Paul's talked a lot about it in 2 Timothy, the false teachers, the people who have their own agenda, the people who have ulterior motives, you know, to get popular, to make money. That's why nothing we've ever done, as long as I've been in the ministry since I started full-time in 1976, I have never sold a thing. We have produced hundreds of thousands of books and tapes and cassettes and on and on and on, and there's never been 1 cent charged. In fact, I've even bought my own books. We had a ministry that wanted to use our books in South America and Latin America, and so they printed up a bunch of the basics books in Spanish. And then all of a sudden, the guy decided that I was a heretic and he was really the big wing ding in town, and so he wanted to sell his books, and he said, I'll either sell them to you or we'll burn them. He sold them to me at double the price. And I gladly bought them because it was my opportunity to invest in books that would go out into the hands of people freely. So character matters. Ethos, can I trust you? Do you care about me? The pathos. We get the word empathy or the word sympathy. They really mean two different things. Sympathy is the idea that you feel sorry for somebody who's suffering. Empathy means that you're actually able to step into their suffering, because the idea of entering into their suffering. So do you care about me? We could use the word compassion. There's passion, pathos, the passion of Christ. It's the idea of the ability to suffer. The word that Paul uses when he says, suffer hardship with me is soon kako patheo, soon together with patho, to suffer, kako, evil. Suffer evil with me is the idea. That's the pathos. Do you know what you're talking about? Logos. We all know that word. It means the word or the message. Do you know what you're talking about? Is the message genuine? Has the message affected your life? Has it made a difference to you? And so he said, these are the things that you need to focus on if you're going to communicate. Are you trustworthy? Are you compelled by the love of Christ? Have you really gained an insight and an understanding of that which you want to convey? And so he said, here's how you solve the problem. Ethos. Be yourself. None of us can be anything but what we are. Be genuine. Paul spoke to Timothy earlier in our epistle about the genuine faith that was in him, that had been in his mother and in his grandmother. And the word genuine there is a translation of the word anupakritas. Not hypocritical. Not two-faced. The hypocrite came from the ancient Greek drama where the guy would be on the stage and he'd be playing a part and he had two masks, and one mask had the smile and the other mask had the frown. You've seen that in relation to drama. And so when he's playing the happy part, he puts on the face with a smile, and the people up in the higher stands could see because it was a great big face. And so they enlarged it so that the people could see. Oh, this is a happy part. I see the big smile. But the actor, you know, actors are very sensitive and interesting people, artists, artsy type people. He's so into this play and he knows that the girl is about to commit suicide and the hero of the story is going to be left without the love of his life. So while he's playing the happy part, he's already anticipating what's coming. And though he has the mask with a smile in front of his face, tears are running down his face. He's the man behind the mask. Upo under kritas, under the mask. Be yourself. Pathos, love your neighbor. Just simply learn to do what Christ has taught us to do. Love your neighbor. Take an interest in people. Care about people. Be able to enter into, have empathy. Paul says in the church, this body that's the body of Christ, the family of God, when one member suffers, the whole body suffers with it. If you hit your thumb with a hammer, your mind is not unfazed. It hurts. Your whole body seems to hurt, though it's a small member. We need to learn to love our neighbor, and loving really just begins by taking an interest in people. Think about what they're going through. Think about being in their place. Consider the pain that they might be enduring. Logos, what about the message? Do your homework. I was talking with Perry earlier. A lot of times when men are called into the ministry, they've not had the opportunity to go to seminary, and you know, they worry about credibility and credential and everything else. You don't have to worry about that. Credential comes from the Spirit of God. You know what my degree is, by the way? I have 7 years of Bible training as far as academic training. Arizona Bible College, followed by Central Baptist College. You know what my degree is? Zilch. I've gone places where people thought I graduated from Dallas Seminary. That was a figment of their own imagination. Why do I have no degree with 7 years of Bible training? Well, Bible degrees require certain things. Bible degrees require that you take courses other than Bible courses. When I went to Bible school, I went to Bible school to get training in the Bible. So therefore, when they wanted me to take chemistry, they wanted me to take biology, they wanted me to take English literature, I said, no, I'm here to study the Bible. Oh, there's a course on the book of Romans, I'll take that one. Oh, there's a course on 1 Corinthians, I'll take that one. I got to the end of 4 years of training, it's time for graduation. The registrar came to me and he said, Gene, you can't graduate. I said, well, I've done 4 years, I'm graduating whether you like it or not. He said, well, I guess we could give you a diploma. I said, that'll do. Why? Because I had a focus, and my focus was not, am I going to have something to put on my shoulder, a badge to wear, some ring to show people that I did this? No, my interest was, I've got to master this book. So I walked away with a diploma in pastoral studies. It's good enough for me. I don't even know where it is. I took a church in Arkansas. I entered into Central Baptist College. Why? Because even though I had had 2 years of tutoring in the Greek language, I knew that I needed more biblical languages. Central Baptist College under Dr. Joel Slayton had a fantastic language program at that time. So I went in and I signed up for Greek and Hebrew. I said, I want to get Greek and Hebrew training. They said, fine, you can take Greek, and then after you take however much of that you want, you can take Hebrew. I said, how much do you offer in each course? And they said, 3 years in each. I said, I'll take them together. They said, you can't do that. I said, why not? They said, it's too much. No one can take Greek and Hebrew at the same time. I said, I want them both. And I want them at the same time. I have no time to waste. I don't want to string it out over 6 years. I want to do it in 3 years. I took Greek and Hebrew at the same time, and I did quite well at the course. Walked away from there with what? 3 years of Greek and Hebrew. No certificate to show you, no paper to show you, but you can go to Central Baptist College and ask them how I did in Greek and Hebrew, and they'll tell you. What's my point? Is the homework really relevant to what you're aiming at? Skill is the important thing. Wisdom in Scripture is the ability to take a body of information and implement it in a practical way in life. So you do your homework. Another area that Randy brought up, this one changed my life. You know, sometimes you meet people, God brings people into your life, and they make a statement. And that statement just really changes course for your entire life. So I'm sharing gems with you this morning. These are hard-won jewels. I mean, this is treasure. It's been treasure to me. And here was the gem. Randy said, people always wonder about their weaknesses, such as bad posture. I mean, would you really care if I stood like this, if I had a message that would change your life? Or if I just stood like this and never moved and just looked at you and, you know, just spoke like this, would you really care? If you were sitting there saying, I've waited all my life to hear something like this? I don't think so. He said, so many people waste their lives trying to strengthen their areas of weakness. Here's the gem. You ready for it? Focus on your strengths and your weaknesses become irrelevant. Think about that. Can you actually imagine that God, who created you, who gave you the strengths that you have, intended that those strengths be the very area that he wants to work through? I can look back in my life and I can see as a young man wondering what in the world to do with my life, and then as a believer beginning to question what could God possibly do with me, and the one area that I never would have thought, the one area that in my mind at that time I would have dreaded the most would be putting me in the ministry, and yet there were strengths and capabilities for that ministry that I hadn't realized or I hadn't made the connection. And when you're able to just set aside all of the little false flaws, weaknesses, and focus on, okay, this is my strength. And I believe this is why Paul's telling Timothy, stir up your gift. By the way, what was Timothy's spiritual gift? Pastor? No. Look at verse 5. He was an evangelist. Isn't that amazing? We always think Timothy is a pastor teacher because, after all, it's a pastoral epistle. Had to be written to a pastor. No, he was an evangelist acting under apostolic authority. And under the authority of the Apostle Paul, he was given responsibilities and demands that the average evangelist would not have, but his focus was evangelism. That's quite challenging when you stop and think about it. What is an evangelist? It's a person who proclaims the good news. Remember when Paul said earlier, for which I was ordained a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher? His gift was apostleship. Did that stop him from evangelizing? Of course not. Did that stop him from being a Bible teacher? Of course not. The amazing scope and the amazing breadth of how God can use an individual in the area of their spiritual gift is infinite. If God has called you to be an evangelist, you will not be like any other evangelist if you be yourself. Now, in my early ministry, I fell into doing what young ministers often do, and that is copy people you admire. Well, that's kind of a crutch, and it may help you for a while, but there's got to come a time when you say, no, enough of this. It's time for me to grow up. Children imitate, don't they? Young boys imitate their dad. You know, he stands like this, they're going to stand like this. He talks out of the side of their mouth, they're going to learn to talk out of the side of their mouth. But there's got to come a time when that boy grows up to a point where he says, I've got to start being my own man. I have to learn to be myself. And therefore, the imitation stops. When you were a child, you did the things of a child. But when you become a man, when you become mature, you set aside the childish things. And so there came a time in my ministry when I had to start looking and saying, this is an imitation. This has to go. This language, this method, this quality or characteristic or whatever, this has to go because this is not really me. I have to be myself. And as you begin to allow God to make you what God wants you to be, you know what you become? You become the real deal. You become genuine. You're not putting on a front. You're not looking for a phrase or looking for a characteristic or a quality or a methodology. Well, how do you do it? No, how anybody else does it doesn't matter anymore because no one can do it like you can do it. And you start really entering into the genuineness of what God designed you to be. And you start enjoying a freedom in your life. Free to be me. You ever heard that before? So I hope these things will be a challenge to you. This is what makes for ministry. And if each and every one of us are called on to be a minister, some of you are gifted in the area of prayer. But your intercession in the privacy of your own home and the privacy of wherever you devote yourself to prayer doesn't stop you from also evangelizing people, instructing people, counseling people, caring for people, sharing with people in whatever ways you have the opportunity to share with them. And you are going to be so much more effective if you will wean yourself from the imitation of others and an attempt to measure up to something that maybe you feel is expected of you, but God isn't expecting it of you. Whether it's a degree or a criteria or whatever. I told Perry when people ask me what my degree is, I always tell them the same thing, NGTH. They think it has something to do with a theology degree. Oh, I've not heard of that one. What is that? Same degree Paul had in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. I know that in me there dwells no good thing. NGTH. That's the only degree I have. That's the only qualification I've got. A vessel that has to be emptied of itself so that it can be filled with the Spirit of Christ. And so as Paul challenges Timothy with this awesome weight of responsibility before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, he's reminding Timothy, you are one day going to give an account, and you'll not give an account for someone else, you're going to give an account for you. Make sure that it's you who is filling your post. Make sure that you're being genuine. I've mentioned that the sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. We come down to verse 5, which is really what I want to focus on. Four things Paul challenges Timothy to do. And remember that the theme is what? The theme is being a good soldier of Christ Jesus. What do we find in chapter 1? You have to seize the high ground. In other words, stir up your gift. The word to stir up means to get embers stirred up into a fire. I mentioned it's the opposite of quenching the Holy Spirit. If you and I are not actively pursuing a life of service, we're quenching the Spirit of God. We grieve the Spirit by active sins in our lives. We quench the Spirit by sins of omission. It's the things we don't do that quench the Spirit. It's what we don't allow God to do in our life. And so Timothy's challenged in these four areas as a continuing part of that challenge to seize the high ground and to function in his spiritual gift. And therefore, Paul says, first of all, be watchful in all things. The word watchful is napho. It means to be sober. Be sober. Be serious about life. Take life seriously. Take your opportunities seriously. Be watchful. Know that there's an enemy out there. Know that the enemy is going to try to trip you up. Know that there are deceptions you have to discern. Know that all of life is ultimately a struggle between good and evil. And know that somewhere along the line, you have to take your stand. And it's the small things, it's the little things, it's the insignificant things that ultimately make a life. On the broad field of battle in the bivouac of life, don't be dumb, driven cattle, be a hero in the strife, is a challenge of Longfellow to each and every one of us. There is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. You're probably not Western fans like I am. The greatest Western movie ever made, Lonesome Dove, starts out with three guys that were Ranger friends, Call, Gus, and Jake Spoon. And there comes a point of time where Call and Gus are called on to hang their friend because he got involved in criminal activity. And Gus stands up looking at him and he says, Jake, you crossed the line. You remember what Jake said? I didn't see no line. The line's always there. Every day of your life, and in the little things and the small things and the things that are easy for us to excuse and the things that are easy for us to cover, we think we can cut corners, we think we can cheat, we think we can fool, we think we can deceive, until finally it all accumulates into a burden that crushes us at the end of our life. Be genuine in the small things of life. Be vigilant. Endure afflictions. There's the suffering. Endure afflictions. This is not passive endurance, as in, oh, well, I can't change it, so I just have to take it. The Spanish have a saying, what can't be changed must be endured, but don't take that as passive endurance. It's always the active endurance of the distance runner. I will push through this. I will drive on. I will continue to press on to the high ground. I've been tripped up. I've got an obstacle. There's a bad situation in my life. I will press on through this, and I will come out an overcomer. So the mentality of a soldier, because why? What is the one objective before the soldier? Winning. If you're in a battle, you're there to win. Do the work of an evangelist, poieo, the word we get poem from. What is your masterpiece? You're not a Michelangelo. You're not a Rembrandt. But they never painted a masterpiece like you can make of the masterpiece of your life. Your life is a portrait that you're one day going to hand to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's either going to be the scribbling and the scrawling of a little child who's just playing, or it's going to be a masterpiece. It's going to be a poem. I like epic poems. In the ancient world, storytellers would memorize epic poems, Homer, the Iliad, and the Odyssey. These were not stories that were written down. From all we know, Homer was blind. It was an epic that he composed in his own mind, that he memorized as he composed it. to then gather people together in a place and sit down on an evening and spend maybe 2 or 3 hours telling a part of the poem to be continued the next night to pick up at the very place. And not only that, but the Odyssey, as originally written, was a poem, and therefore it had to rhyme. It had to have certain meter, and that's why, as you read through the Odyssey, you'll hear him describing. Mine's gone blank. Ulysses, Odysseus. You'll hear him describing Odysseus as that ever clever man, the always cunning man, the always ready man. He will use certain techniques to make sure that it comes out to perfect meter. And maybe in a week's time, he would be able to relate verbally the entire story, the epic poem. You're writing an epic poem, and that epic poem is called Your Life. And one day your life is going to be exposed not only before the multitude of saints who have lived throughout history, it's going to be laid bare before the King of Kings. Therefore, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Bring it to the full. Bring it to the full. There's a harvest going on. Your basket is your life. Will you fill your basket? Will you arrive with a life that has been fully lived? If you saw the movie Secondhand Lions, you remember the closing line? They really lived. I always tell Nan, I want to go out with my boots on. I can't think of anything that would be more depressing to me than dying in bed. I want to go out advancing. Somewhere in the world, I don't remember if it was Everest or K2, there is the tomb of a man who was attempting to climb the mountain and died in the attempt. And on the little memorial that they've raised in that place are the words, "He died climbing." That should be a memorial to each and every one of us. Now, why is this so important? Paul now wants to relate to Timothy the significance of his life. And in verse 6 to 8, he does again what he often does throughout these pastoral epistles, and that is he uses his life. Remember, he said that God had called him to be a pattern to those who would come after. That's why he had to suffer so many things, because he had to be such a pattern, such an example, that anyone could look at his life and relate to him. You think you're the greatest sinner? Hey, there he is. You think you are weak and frail? There he is. You have unknown struggles and battles and hindrances? Talk about his thorn in the flesh. And therefore, he sets himself before Timothy because he says, what I now say to you, Timothy, I want you to be able to say at the end of your life and the end of your ministry, and it is this, verse 6, I am already being poured out. Listen to the Greek word, spendomai. Spendomai. It meant the pouring out of a drink offering. They would take wine and they would actually pour wine out on the offering that they were giving, and Paul pictures himself as being poured out. Listen, my friend, your goal in life, God's goal for you, is that you become the broken bread and the poured out wine. I remember as a little boy, even though I wasn't a believer yet, no one in my family were believers, but my mother had a sense that we ought to be in church, and so we attended a Methodist church. I don't remember ever hearing the gospel there. Maybe it was just because I was too thick and dense. But I do remember sitting in Sunday school class as a Sunday school teacher told us the story of Jesus surrounded by a multitude of people, and the people were hungry. They'd followed him for many days, and they were in a remote area, and Jesus decided to feed them. And you remember the story, how Andrew came and said, there's a little boy here. He has 5 loaves and 2 fish. That'd be like 5 little biscuits and 2 little small fish. And Jesus took the offering of that little boy and began to break and began to distribute. And it fed a multitude. I didn't have the sense, I didn't have the understanding to be able to think of it in the terms I'm going to convey to you. But in the child, in the mind of a little child, I remember thinking, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been that boy. I wish God could do something like that with me. Well, you offer yourself to him and he will break you. He will lovingly break you. He'll break you to let out all the things that are hidden and all the things that are concealed and all the things that need to be exposed and brought into the light that have to be dealt with, because we all become masters at covering up. And then, having broken you, he remends you. He pours you out, but not to empty you. He pours you out so that he can refill you. And Paul says, I am being poured out. His life is about to be offered to God on the altar of Roman execution. The time of my departure is at hand. I think I mentioned mistakenly that the word departure here was Exodus. It's not. The word that's used in Matthew 16 when Moses and Elijah are speaking with Jesus and they spoke with him of his departure, that's the word Exodus. The word that's used here is not Exodus. It's epistemi. Have you heard it before? Remember back in verse 2, be ready. Epistemi. Hold your post. Stand at your post. Same word. The time of my departure is at hand. It's here. Paul says, this is my post. This is where I am. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. Theme of 1 Timothy. I have finished the race, theme of Hebrews 12, verse 1. I have kept the faith. The word to keep means to guard something precious. How do you guard something precious? He's already told Timothy how to do it in chapter 2, invested in the lives of other people. This conference is me keeping the faith. I'm keeping it because I can't protect it all myself. It can only be protected as I pass it on to you. Every believer who lives and leaves an imprint on the lives of someone else has kept the faith. Every communicator who dies having invested the truth of God's word into the souls of people who remain behind after he's gone has kept the faith. He kept it by investing it in the lives and depositing it in the lives of other people. Verse 8, finally. Probably better translated, henceforth. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. It's about the fourth or fifth reference in 2 Timothy to the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, the time when we will stand in his presence and give an account. And Paul, as an apostle, has had revealed to him something that he can share with all of us so that we can also have the same aspiration, and that is, when I stand in his presence, my desire is that I too will win the crown. The righteous judge will give it to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And loving his appearing simply means that we live our lives in light of the fact that we know he's coming again. And because we know he's coming again, we know we'll give an account. And we love the fact that we will have the privilege of standing before him and offering back to him what he deposited in our life with interest. There are five crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament, and I'm going to close this section by reviewing those five crowns. We don't have time, obviously, to turn to the passages. Crown number one, and people discuss, are these different crowns, or are they all referring to different aspects of the same one? I don't really know. They may all be referring to the same thing. They may actually be referring. I tend to think that they're referring to separate crowns. The reason is because in each case, what is done to gain them is something different. So in that light, there may be the potential of gaining several. But the first crown is the unfading crown. the unfading crown in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. Paul speaks of his spiritual self-discipline. He says, I do not run without aim. I do not box as beating the air. He said, I keep my body under control. I discipline my body. The word that he uses there literally means to punch someone so as to leave a bruise. I beat my body into submission. Paul became a master at saying no to himself. One of the best things you'll ever gain in your Christian discipleship is to begin practicing saying no. Someone asked me last night about fasting. Why is fasting so important? Because it's teaching yourself to say no to the most fundamental craving of your body. Feed me. Oh, I skipped a meal. I'm hungry. How long have you ever gone without eating? Most Americans don't even know what it means to be hungry. You should practice it. Because if you practice fasting, you will find yourself gaining strength to say no in other areas. You have a problem with an area of temptation, learn to fast. You'll conquer it. It's why the disciples became weak at the incident at the Mount of Transfiguration, because they had forgotten two fundamental spiritual disciplines, fasting and prayer. I urge you to start practicing fasting. Commit one meal a day, once a week, and say, I'm going to give up that one meal, and while I give up that one meal, I'm going to spend time in prayer. While we were in New Guinea, I fasted every noon. Noon was lunchtime. I skipped lunch every day, and in order to have freedom from distraction, I took off and I went to the river and I went back. It was about 3 miles. 4 miles, down the mountain to the river, up the mountain, back home. Just barely had time between classes during the lunch break to make it down, back, take a shower, get back into class. I gained strength. People say, oh, when I don't eat, I get weak. No, you're weak here. I'll tell you, after 3 to 5 days of skipping food, your eyesight will increase, your hearing will increase, your situational awareness will increase. Ken will see in the book, House to House, there's one guy, they're getting ready to go into Fallujah, they know it's going to be a terrible battle, and this guy's sitting there stuffing down MREs. Worst thing you can do going into battle. You should never go into battle with anything in your stomach. Ancient people knew that when you go into battle, if you know the battle is coming, you don't eat anything for at least 24 hours. You get stabbed in the gut, you get shot in the gut, belly full of food, you're a dead man. Empty gut, you'll survive. I could go on and on. Unfading crown. Crown of joy. Philippians 4:1. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Check these out because I'm pulling these off the top of my head. You may have noticed. I test myself. At every conference, I force myself to do something without notes because I have to constantly review, am I able to pull this up without notes? Sometimes I get a verse wrong. That's all right. You'll check me out. Crown of joy is given for what? The unfading crown is given for spiritual self-discipline. The crown of joy is given for faithful witnessing. My time's up, so I'm going to have to rush. Crown of joy. What is the crown of joy? That when you enter into the kingdom, you're going to see people there who are there because of you. Maybe you witnessed to them. Maybe you had the privilege of leading them to Christ. Maybe you only prayed for them. It's all part and parcel of the same thing. Crown of joy. Crown of life. Remember James? James chapter 1, verse 12. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Blessed is the man who endures his trials and temptations, because after he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Crown of life is given We're enduring tests and trials. Paul talks about suffering with Jesus. In other words, bring Jesus Christ into your sufferings. Consider Jesus Christ in the midst of your sufferings. Follow Jesus Christ through your sufferings. It's all a part of sharing your sufferings with Christ. I will give you the crown of life. Crown of righteousness in our passage. Crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8, for living your life in light of the coming of Christ. Letting the promise of His coming change how you think, what you say, what you do, the aim of your life, the goals of your life. I hear people often say, I don't want to live for rewards because that's selfish. Living for rewards is the one place where you should be selfish. You should desire to get all you can get. Why? Because that's why they're offered. Christ offers them to us to motivate us to want to claim them. Crown of righteousness. Finally, the crown of glory. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. It's often called the pastor's crown. Peter is writing to pastors. He says that if you shepherd the flock of God that He has committed into your care, when the chief shepherd appears, He will give you the crown of glory. I'm inclined to think that it's not only reserved for pastors. I think He's talking to pastors in that instance, and therefore He uses it, but I think it's for anyone who faithfully fulfills the ministry that's been given to them. We are all ministers. We are gifted, and therefore the crown of glory. Each crown reflecting something different, each crown won by some different endeavor, effort. But all of them mean reflecting your love for Jesus Christ. This is how you're going to say thank you to Him. You ever want to say thank you to Christ who sacrificed so much for you? This is how you do it. Say thank you by standing in His presence approved. You are perfectly fitted. You are perfectly matched for the task that God has called you to. He makes no mistake. When He created you, when He planned for you, His purpose for your life, it's a perfect match. Listen, I am blessed above all men because you know why? I get to do what I love to do every day of my life. I don't always get to do what I would like to do. I would like to just take off into a wilderness and lose myself for about 6 months. That appeals to me. Just going out there and smoothing it. Not supposed to rough it when you're in the wilderness. The skill of a good woodsman is you smooth it. You make it comfortable. You make it enjoyable. But I have a task. As Robert Frost said, I have promises to keep, and I have miles to go before I sleep. And I have to fulfill that purpose. You have a purpose. Don't let that purpose pass you by. Don't put it off until later. Launch into it today. Because your whole lifetime will barely be enough for you to do all that you could do in the power of God's Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Paul's challenge to Timothy, which fits each one of us and motivates each one of us. And I pray by the working of Your Spirit in our souls gives us a desire to hone our skills, to never be content with where we are, but always to be seeking to excel still more. To become better at what You've given us to do. To be a more polished reflection of Jesus Christ. It's a work that ultimately only You can do, but we have to cooperate in the doing of it. Our life is a fellowship. And fellowship means that You are at work as the master weaver. And we are the product. But unlike clay and unlike carpet, we're a product that has a will and a volition. Teach us the joy of surrendering to your plan, perfectly designed for us, not only for us to fulfill your purpose, not only for us to fulfill our ministry, but for us to be fulfilled in the richest way we can in this life. We thank you for your marvelous plan through Jesus Christ, who paid it all. In his name we pray. Amen.